Well, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and some of the things that were brought out this morning, as well as some of the things that were just sung in our hymns. It's always amazing how God leads in these things, and it shouldn't really be a surprise to us, we know, because God is a living God, and He has His Word, and it's a living Word, and His promises are true, and He's faithful. And so we know that when God speaks to us, He's speaking to us through the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, through His Word, through the hymns, all these different things. And that's the way God works in our lives. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first five verses we'd like to concentrate on. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, of course, is the speaker to these Thessalonian believers. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ," or the patience of Christ. Wonderful words here, great reminders to us. You know, we all need reminders, don't we? We have a tendency to forget things very easily. When the apostles were with the Lord Jesus, He gave them distinct teaching about His coming and His resurrection and all these things. And yet when that event occurred, it says in the scriptures plainly, they forgot these things that He taught them. Now, how can you forget something like the resurrection, that He would rise from the dead? And yet the scripture plainly says that they forgot these things that He had taught them. And you know, I know it's true in my own life. There are many times I'm reading the scriptures and I'll say, "Wow, that's a wonderful thought I just came across in my personal devotion or something that I heard." And I'll go back to that scripture and there I'll find the scripture and I have my own notes on that verse. And I had forgotten completely about the fact that I had underlined it, made a little note in my Bible and all that. So we're so prone to forget the wonderful promises of God. And that's why the Apostle Peter said to the believers he was writing to, he wanted to stir up their minds by way of remembrance. We need reminders all the time. And that's what Paul is doing here with these Thessalonian believers. He's not only offering some prayer requests for his own ministry, but he's reminding them of the wonderful promises of God that were available to him and to them as well. And we need those reminders also. We need to be reminded time and time again. That's why we need to come back to the meeting all the time. We need the breaking of bread to remind us of God's great love for us in Christ. We need to be on a weekly basis, not the monthly, not the quarterly, not the once a year type of thing. We need it all the time because our hearts are prone to wander. Amen. It's that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel, prone to leave the God I love." And it's so easy for us to stray. And so we need these reminders. That's what Paul is doing right here. Now, just as a way of reminder for some of you, maybe a lot of you may not be familiar with this portion or the context of it, but apparently someone had forged a letter in the name of the Apostle Paul. You can look with me just a page back, perhaps, in your Bible on the chapter 2, the opening of it. And he says, "Now, brethren, I want to remind you of these things that concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." That's the rapture, the promise that He would return for His believers. And he says that we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you. And what had happened is the Apostle Paul had spent time with these wonderful believers who had walked out of darkness into God's marvelous light because they turned to God from idols. And their lives were dramatically transformed. He spent time with them. He taught them the scriptures. They got grounded in the word. And along comes someone from within, just as we heard from that portion that Glenn read for us, that says, "You know, the persecutions you Thessalonian believers are going through is because the day of the Lord has already come." And even though the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, a tremendous Bible teacher, because he received revelation from heaven, even though he had taught them, they were disturbed and shaken in mind, as this portion tells us. Now, the reason is because someone forged, apparently, a letter in Paul's name, and they thought Paul was writing these things. That Paul was apparently going back on himself. And he was saying, yes, you know, the day of the Lord had already come. And so these persecutions, the tribulations they were going through, disturbed them. They thought the Lord had already come. And he's saying, no, don't let your minds be hearts and minds be troubled in these things or be shaken. As if it's from us, whether it says here in spirit or word or by letter. Somebody had been teaching false doctrine. You know, that portion that Glenn was reading, you know, I remember Fuller Theological Seminary way back in the 80s, there was a book written by Harold Lindzell saying, Back to the a Battle for the Bible. Some of you might remember that. And he attacked Fuller Seminary. And he was criticized, Harold Lindzell, because he was attacking a seminary that supposedly was teaching the truth. And they were all up in arms. How could you do this to us? And they were trying to, you know, give Harold Lindzell a bad name. But he was saying, this is what's going to happen with this seminary. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. Who knows where it is down the road? Well, Harold Lindzell is long with the Lord. But tell me, was he right?
Mm-hmm.
He was absolutely right. Because you just heard it a moment ago. And that's why God jealously guards his word and his truth. And that's why it's so important to make sure the message gets out. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. And so he's giving some prayer requests for his own ministry in the Lord, but he's also reminding the believers of some wonderful promises that God has for you and for me that even apply today. And so we can call this then requests and reminders. And Paul gives that prayer request in the very beginning. The first verse, he says, finally, brethren, he's moving into this final portion of this letter, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Now, he was referring to these Thessalonian believers, as I mentioned. They had walked out of darkness into God's marvelous light and dramatically were transformed in their lives. They were people who bowed down to idols. Now, we're not talking about they made an idol out of their house or, you know, some symbolic way of using that word of idol worship. They actually bowed down to carved images and worshiped these images. And the Apostle Paul, a humble saint and man of God, came through the area and preached a powerful gospel that can transform lives. And they were instantly changed because the Word of God changed them. The Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God work in such a way, in tandem, to change a person's heart and mind. How do you change someone's heart? To go from being a drunkard or going from caught up in drugs or any other sin or vice. And there's a multitude. Those are just more prominent ones that we're aware of. But there are many, many forms of addiction, many forms of sin. How do you go in there and rewire somebody's thinking? You can. The world will say, well, listen, you send them through seminars and educational systems and you give them a nice environment and all those things. Well, look at Adam and Eve. They had a nice environment, didn't they? And yet sin was very obvious in that situation. It passed upon all men, it says, because all have sinned. And so there's a lot of problems in the world today, and the world will try to solve it in their own way. But it's just like it was in the days of Joshua, when the people and the inhabitants of the land came by and he says, the ground is blessed and all this, but the water is bad. And it's the same way in this world today. The whole thing, the city looks pleasant like it was in Joshua. That's what they're saying. They say, just look at that beautiful city. The city is pleasant, but the water is bad. And we can look at all the evidence of man's works, and you see the skyscrapers and the bridges and the tunnels and all those things, and it looks really nice. But down behind it, we say the water is bad. There's problems with man's apparent solutions to the problems of this world. And that's because they're devoid of the Spirit of God. They don't know the truth of God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul here is making this prayer request. He says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Because that's the only hope for mankind, is the gospel of Christ. That's the only way. The only way the heart can get changed is by the Spirit of God doing this spiritual work that goes on in the heart that is only done by the hand of God to make someone go from darkness to light. To make them say, I want to now live for the Lord and I now have a desire to do the right thing rather than the things that are not pleasing to God. And so Paul here is offering the prayer request. And isn't it interesting? It says here in verse 1, he's asking these Thessalonians to pray for him. Paul was a humble believer, yet he had a full package of the revelation of God. He had walked with the Lord longer than these Thessalonian believers. He led these Thessalonian believers to Christ. They didn't have any spiritual background or experience. He knew more people. He was more connected with other workers. And so why would the great Apostle Paul ask this group who are just fairly new Christians, we might call them baby Christians, to pray for him? It's because the Apostle Paul knew the power of prayer. He knew what it meant for God's people to pray together. Whether they were only new Christians for a week or 2 weeks or a month or a year, he knew that the God of heaven would look down and listen to the prayer request and look at the heart and respond in believing prayer and believing faith. And we need to remind that ourselves as well. It's not just a matter of responsibility for seasoned saints who've been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. It's everyone praying together in unity. And you know as well as I do, in Acts chapter 12, when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned, James had already been executed by Herod. And James was next up on the docket to get executed. And it says that prayer was made for him continually, without ceasing. And so for that reason, God released Peter. And Peter was bound in prison. He was chained and all the rest. He was kept in that prison. And it says the angel of the Lord came in and inflamed that dungeon. And the chains fell off. And Peter got up and walked out and went through the gate of the city. It says in Acts chapter 12 that the gate of the city opened of its own accord. Boy, talk about a little eerie thing going on there, right? The gates opened up. Peter walked out. Where did Peter go? He went to the midweek prayer meeting where many were gathered, it says, for prayer. Boy, what a rebuke to our current generation. Mm-hmm. Many were gathered praying for him. And even though many were gathered, you think these were super saints, when Rhoda comes to the door, he says, "Who is it?" He says, "Peter, you're praying for me, right?" You know, that distance. They says, "No." She goes back and tells them all, and they say, "Go away, Rhoda. You don't even know what you're saying. It's probably his ghost." But what were they thinking? Well, God's people have all their problems, right? Even though they're gathered together for prayer, they are unbelieving believers, we would call them. And yet God was still honoring that faith that they were praying for Peter's release. So don't give up praying for people. Don't give up praying as a group of God's people praying. And that's what Paul is asking here. He says, pray for us. These young baby Christians, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. The only hope for mankind is for God's word to get out. And when it gets out, and when it's received, people will have, there'll be people who resist it, as we'll read in just a moment. But there'll also be people that will receive it. I always love that verse found in Acts chapter 17, the very end. It says, some of them mocked, and some of them, you know, basically said, we'll hear you again about this matter. And some believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and others with them. You know, in other words, the word of the Lord goes out. There's going to be some people that believe. That gospel seed is going to fall on good ground. It's going to be received, and people will trust the Lord Jesus. There'll be people who will reject it. There'll be those where the gospel seed is taken away by the fowls of the air, as Matthew 13 reminds us. But there will be some believe that will believe, because Isaiah chapter 55 says the word of the Lord will go out and accomplish that which he pleases. It won't return void. God's word will go out and accomplish that which he pleases. You keep sowing the seed. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is talking about. He's making a reference to the fact that the word of the Lord needs to go out and to be glorified just as it is with you, he says to these Thessalonians. And indeed it was. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice what it says here. Just turn back a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 6, this is the first epistle. He says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, Paul said. These same believers he's talking to. You received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. That's regions. That'd be like North Jersey, South Jersey in our concepts. He says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They have a reputation. Paul said, we don't have to say anything. People know that you've become believers because you've changed in your life. And so that's what he's referring to. He says, this word of the Lord, as it ran swiftly, has been glorified in you. And that's why he knew that it was so important to get the word of God out. Well, in verse 1 we have the prayer, but in verse 2 we have the persecution. In verse 2 it says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Paul himself was writing from Corinth at the time he was writing this epistle. And he had suffered tremendous persecution. You want to know what type of persecution Paul suffered? Turn with me. You would go back for a couple other pages here to 2 Corinthians. Just look with me at 2 Corinthians. And let's just take a look here at what some of those persecutions involved. Ask yourself the question, do I suffer like this for Christ? This is what Paul said in verse 16. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. He says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting." He's saying, you uphold people who like to brag. He says, I'm gonna adopt that position for men. He says, I'm not doing this because I think this is a good thing, but if you uplift and put on a pedestal people who are bragging about what they do, he says, let me tell you what happened to me. So he was reluctant to say it that way. But he says, if you speak this language, I'll talk your language. He says in verse 18, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast if you want me to." He says, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." He's being sarcastic. He says, "For you put up with me if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, and if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, you say, 'Ooh, that's great, hit me again.'" You know, that's the type of attitude that these Corinthians were taking. He says, "But let me just tell you something, what I've gone through for Christ." Drop to verse 22. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." He says, "You got nothing on me," Paul says. He says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labor is more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one, that's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul was suffering inside, psychologically, with the care and worries and fears he had about the churches he helped establish in Christ. But he also was suffering externally because of the persecution. And we ask ourselves the question, do we have that same concern that the Apostle Paul had? I would say probably not. By going back to 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, we're praying that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. That's an understatement. Not only do they not have faith, they're opposed to the faith. Not only are people like we just read right there on that clip about that conference, not only are they from within trying to corrupt from within, but they're really opposed to it. They're just coming in sheep's clothing. Paul said this in Acts chapter 20. He says, you know, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock." That's the one form of persecution. Satan comes as a lion seeking whom he may devour. But another way is like the serpent, deceptive. And he said in that same passage in Acts chapter 20, he says, there's going to be those perverse people from within, from among yourselves, rising up, trying to take control, making merchandise of people. People who don't have faith, but are parading as if they do. Using the language of the believer to fool the believer in thinking they have something to say. That's exactly what we heard just a few moments ago. That's why it's important for God's people to be firmly grounded in God's Word. Amen. To read the Word. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Judges, man Caleb, who was the guy who said, "Give me this mountain," in his 80s, and showed tremendous faith. He was one of those spies with Joshua that went into the land and came back with the report saying, "Hey, we can do it. God is on our side. We can conquer the land. No problem about it." When they went into Kadesh Barnea, 2 years or so into the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan. And when they got there to that point, the 10 other spies says, "Oh no, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, in our sight," and all those things. And they came back with a negative report, and that negative report ruled. But Caleb was a tremendous, victorious type of person. And when they got into the land, Caleb said this. He said, when he looked at what was ahead, he said, "Whoever takes that city, Kirjath Sefer," this is all found in Judges, "I'll give him my daughter Aksa in marriage." That's interesting. Kirjath Sefer means literally the city of the book. The city of the book. Must have been a library city like Alexandria, Egypt was in ancient history. He said, "Whoever takes that city will get a reward." Now there's a spiritual picture there that says whoever owns this book, who studies this book and has a grasp on it, will have a spiritual reward. The city of the book, so to speak. And Caleb offered that, and Othniel responded and got that city, conquered the city, and got Caleb's daughter in marriage. And he was rewarded for it because he had that city, conquered that city, the city of the book. And that's what we need to do, to have the book in our hands, in our control, and understanding it so that we're able to move ahead and be bold and courageous moving ahead in faith. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." Well, how do you get that way? You get that way because your confidence is not in yourself, but your confidence is in the Lord. That's what Paul refers to here. So he's talking about the persecution, and these people were not reasonable. It made no sense because they had not the Spirit of God in them. They were also wicked people who were opposed to the things of God, and so not all men have faith. But he talks about the one who will protect them, the one who will bring them through in verse 3. He says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." The Lord is faithful, isn't he? You don't have to go too long in the Christian life to come to that conviction that indeed the Lord is faithful. And the longer you live as a Christian and you look back over the course of years, down the corridor of your own personal history, you can even say of yourself, "The Lord is faithful with me. The Lord is faithful in the midst of our suffering." It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the previous one, he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He will perform these things. He'll bring these things through." He's faithful in our temptation time. God is faithful, who will not allow you to suffer that which you cannot be tempted with. He's faithful in our suffering. He's faithful in his promises. There's a great verse. I always like to bring people to the verse so they can underline it or at least know where it is in the scripture. I always love this verse. Just turn with me for a second in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. When we're going through easy times, we can all nod and assent to these things and say, "Yeah, that's right. God is faithful. That's great." But when your soul is in trouble, when you are in difficulty, when you're going through trials, when your faith is being shaken, when your personal walk with the Lord is jeopardized, when someone in your family is going through deep, deep waters, and when you're going through some real severe trials, you just go to this verse and remind yourself of God's greatness and His faithfulness. Verse 56, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all He has promised. There has not failed one word of all His good promise, which He's promised through His servant Moses." Now here the context is Moses to the nation of Israel, but it's the same God who makes His promise to His people. Incidentally, God will keep His promises to Israel, won't He? There's lots of people who are thinking Israel's on the shelf and it don't matter anymore. God has a plan for His people Israel because God promised He would keep them through, all the way through. And He has promised to keep you through. And maybe some of you have experienced that or even experiencing it now. I don't know, but it was for me early on in my Christian life. How can my salvation be secure? What do I need to do, Lord, to make sure that my salvation is secure? What happens if I let go? You know, I came across various Christians who would believe that you could lose your salvation. They didn't believe John 3:16 that God gave everlasting life. They believe that God gave intermittent life. You know, you can basically have salvation one day and lose it the next. And one day and lose it the next. You call that the gospel of intermittent life. You know, no big promise that he's going to make it everlasting life. And some people are tortured. I knew a brother for years who would go over and over and over and over again. How do I know I'm saved? How can I be sure that I'm saved? If I am saved, how do I know I can keep that salvation? All those things. Well, it's not up to the individual. It's God who is faithful, who will keep you and guard you from the evil one. Some believers think you can be possessed by a demon if you're a believer. And that's not true, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that our body is to glorify God who has our body and our spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in the side of the believer and dwells in us forever. And so the Holy Spirit is always there. And so that's why it's so important to be owners of the city of the book, have really a grasp of the book. You're grounded and secure and joyful in the fact that God is keeping us all the way through. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And one of my very strongest recollections is when we would go down and make some visits in the Longport home over here, when it was still there. And there was a fellow in there, I never forget. He'd go through the corridors of visiting different people that you knew. And he'd go out there and say, I'm saved. I'm saved. That's all he would say. His mind was perhaps gone, but he knew one thing, that he was saved. And he would say, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. And it would be like a broken record. But he was a testimony to the God because he was saying, I'm saved. I'm saved. That's a great thing. Well, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, we're reminded that God is faithful. He'll establish us and guard us. He will establish you. Now, you can decide to turn away from the Lord. You can decide, like Jacob, to put all your eggs in one basket and try to make it rich. You can be like Isaac, who during a time of famine in Genesis 26 retreated to the land of Gerar. God stopped him along the way. He says, no, you stay right here and I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. He didn't have a rich experience with God. It wasn't like he had a deep walk with the Lord, but God kept him. And then when he finally met business with God and made that U-turn, he began digging the wells that his father Abraham had dug. And the closer he got back to the land where he should have been, the deeper his experience with the Lord was. And he dug those wells up that the Philistines, incidentally, says in Genesis 26, choked up those wells with dirt. You're always going to have the Philistines out there choking up the wonderful things that the previous generation had established. So every generation has to get the sword and the plow out and do the work of redigging those wells that the Philistines like to choke up with dirt. But once you do that, and you really dive into God's Word and it becomes yours, you possess it, you own it, you have a grasp of eternal life, like Paul said to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. He was already a believer. What do you mean, lay hold of eternal life? He means grasp the truth that's associated with your life in Christ. Then there's going to be some real victory taking place. I just went through a series of meetings of the Tabernacle by Skype. I don't know if some of you know that technology called Skype. It's the way you can, through the internet, project an image and voice on a screen somewhere else. And we just had three meetings in a row on the Tabernacle with a Boca meeting down in Florida. And I just done it for my guest room upstairs. And we're talking about the Tabernacle. And one of the points and principles that are brought out in the Tabernacle is this, that the first piece of furniture, if you will, in the Tabernacle was the altar, the bronze altar. That's where the sacrifice was. It speaks of the cross. And the next piece of furniture was the bronze laver. And that speaks of cleansing. That takes place after the cross. Then there's the cleansing. And the very picture of that process is a process of victory. First, you have to come to the cross of Christ. Then there's the requirement for cleaning or continually come to the Lord for a cleansing process based on the blood of the altar, the bronze altar. And then the deeper experience of going into the Holy of Holies, the first compartment of the tabernacle proper, where there is the lampstand. That speaks of witness and a shining witness, like the lampstand in that place. And then there is the table of showbread that speaks of fellowship. And then there is the altar of incense that speaks of prayer. And before there's communion with the Lord, you have to pass through that altar of incense, that prayer time. And then there's communion in the holiest of holies, that further compartment, that deeper compartment. And that in itself is a picture of the Christian life. Salvation, and then the further process of sanctification, and then communion with the Lord, all pictured there in that tabernacle and the procedures that were associated with it. And it's a reminder to us, that's how communion takes place. Well, in verse 4, Paul then goes on and says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, but that you will do the things we command you." There he's talking about performance. Performance, he talks about this in other places too. I'll just read you the passage, no need to turn to it. But he talks about the believers being willing to do that which he wanted them to do. Let me just see if I can find that reference quick enough. I think it's in, no, I'm sorry, I said Romans, it's 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the verse here tells us about that they would have a performance to do these things. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:11, "But now you also must complete the doing of it, that if there is a readiness to desire it, so there will be a completion or performance out of what you have." Now for them he's talking about the idea of giving money for the work of the Lord. But he's saying if it's in your heart, you'll perform it, you'll bring it out, it'll be brought to completion. And that's what God wants us to do too. And Paul is saying that to these believers here in verse 4. He says, we have confidence with who? It's in the Lord. He didn't say we have confidence in you. That would be the normal thing we would say. We would say, I'm confident that you'll do exactly what I tell you to do. He didn't say that. He says, I'm confident in the Lord. That the Lord has a way of bringing about a believer, walking him through the processes of life, through circumstances and through different events to help them understand their responsibility. Some of that walking through process comes by rebuke of faithful brethren who say, brother, you know, have you thought about this? Or the gentle encouragement. You know, there's always a room for the nudge. There's always the room for the encouragement. The carriage and the stick. The rod and the staff. That's what God tells us in Psalm 23. There's always the rod and the staff. God knows when to apply the discipline. God knows when to draw out through what we would say the carrot or the reward. And God has a wonderful way of working in the lives of His people. And so Paul acknowledges this and he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. We don't like that strong language, command. Who can command somebody to do something? Well, Paul was a little bit of a different situation, perhaps. But still there's that reminder that God wants us to do certain things. And He uses people to accomplish that. And so He wants us to do the things that we are to be doing. The performance of these things. Finally, in verse 5, Paul talks about our patient waiting for Christ. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Remember, we titled this the Requests and Reminders. There is that request in the beginning to pray for the Apostle Paul. Here's another request that the Lord, a prayer request, the Lord direct. This is one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He reminded us of the Lord is faithful and that we'll do things that we should be doing, taking up our responsibility. That the Lord will guard us from the evil one. And here's our responsibility and request also, that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. Now that's translated two different ways. King James Version translates it, patient waiting for Christ. We are to be patiently waiting for the Lord's return. That's a truth that's taught in Scripture. That we patiently wait for Him. James chapter 5 tells us that the husbandman or the farmer waits patiently for the precious seed of the earth. It's the first time I've spoken in this meeting since Brother Bob has gone to be with the Lord. And anytime I do a funeral service, I was reminded of that great verse in James 5. He waits for the precious seed of the earth, God wonderfully calling his people home one by one to be with him, the precious seed of the earth. And he calls them to himself. And we have that same type of patience. God is patiently waiting. He's the husbandman. Christ is the husband, the farmer, patiently waiting for his service to be called home. In Genesis chapter 24, when Isaac was there and Abraham had already sent out the unnamed servant to go retrieve a wife for his son Isaac, Isaac waited back there. He was the heir of all things, man of tremendous wealth. The unnamed servant, speaking of the Holy Spirit, going out into the world, into a far country to retrieve a son for, rather the bride for the son. That one was found, Rebecca. She did not know who he was. She didn't see him, but she rejoiced with unspeakable and full of glory. She made that long, arduous journey across the wilderness, not seeing him who she loved. And as they get there, the one who is the heir of all things comes out and meets her. What a wonderful picture that is of New Testament truth. The bride and the bridegroom being united. But prior to that, various stages of camels coming in, one at a time, staged at different intervals. The picture of the church, one by one being called home, individuals being called home to meet the Lord. And then finally, the church being caught up and brought together with the heir of all things, Christ. Beautiful picture of Genesis chapter 24. And so, we are to be patiently waiting for Christ's return, the one who promised and says, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And every time a believer goes home to be with the Lord, that seventh prayer request of the Lord in John 17 gets answered. Lord, that they will be with me and behold my glory. That's the final prayer request of the Lord in John 17, that upper room discourse. But you know, until that point too, we go through persecutions and trials and difficulties, identifying with the Lord whom we love. And we are to exercise the patience of Christ. That's how others would interpret that verse. Reading it this way, that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. The very ones who rejected Him. And He demonstrated or exercised a great love for them. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is the same attitude of heart that we ought to have toward those in this world who are devoid of the Spirit of God. In some ways, we have to say to ourselves, you can't blame them. It's not really their fault, in a way, if you understand what I'm saying. There is a prince of the power of the air has blinded their minds. He has walked them down a certain path. Now, they went for the bait. That's their responsibility. They went for it. But they had bait dangled before them. And so Satan had, just like Absalom, stood in the gate of the city early in the morning, and he said to all the people of the city, if I were made king, then I'll give you your due deserts. And it's that way that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. 1 Samuel 15. Or is it 2 Samuel 15? One of those. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, took them away. And that's what the world is under. The whole world falls under the sway of the wicked one. And they're just doing his bidding. And so for that reason, the believer has a responsibility to have their hearts directed to the love of God, to tell people the good news of Christ. Yeah, it's a shame to hear about those things, especially those who should know the truth and to go against it, things that we just heard. But there are other people out there too who are still weighing the evidence, and we need to demonstrate the love of God toward them like Christ did on the cross, and to direct our hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ, having that same attitude. So prayer requests and reminders that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul to all of us to remind us of the greatness of God in our lives and what He did with us. Paul said to the Corinthians, as such were some of you, we were that way. If it weren't for the grace of God and mercy of God, we would be in the same boat. Paul said, what did you receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Someone gave it to you. God didn't look down and say, ah, that's a perfect candidate for salvation. Just look how nice they are. I'm going to let them know about my truth because they're really nice people at heart. That's not what he said. He said, looked upon the sons of men. He says, there's no one that does good, no, not one. And he demonstrated his grace for us. And so then we have a responsibility to go out and tell that grace and mercy and that story to a world that needs him so desperately. How do you select messages as a preacher? I have no idea. I had no idea I was preaching on this passage until I began studying the other day. But you know, God brings out these things. If anybody has platform responsibilities, you know, no clue as to why a passage is selected. So hopefully the Lord has spoken to our hearts this morning from these words from 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for your love for us each and every day. And like the Apostle Paul, Father, we are thankful that we can say with true conviction, with true confidence, that the Lord is faithful. We're thankful, Father, that you do keep us, you establish us, and you guard us from the evil one. And so we pray, Lord, that we will act on our responsibilities and do what we know that we are to be doing, spreading the gospel, working to be more like Christ through your help, with the scriptures, with the Spirit of God working in our hearts as well. We ask for your help and your blessing, your guidance and direction. We pray for the assembly here at Linwood, and we ask that you bless and help them and encourage them as well. For the food and refreshments that are provided downstairs, we also give thanks. Another token of your goodness and faithfulness to us each day. We give thanks in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus.